Father, bless these words in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel 13. In verse 5, the Word of God says, "The Philistines gathered to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore for multitude. And they came up and encamped in Michmash, to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, then the people hid in caves and thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal. And all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days, according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him." Now, as an aside, in 1 Samuel 10:8, Samuel told Saul, "You're going to go down to Gilgal, and I will surely," he's promising him, "I will surely come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings." And then he says to him, 7 days you're going to wait till I come to you and show you what you should do. So he had this expectation, and it didn't come out. Samuel didn't show up, and Samuel said he would show up. And 7 days passed. Samuel said he'd be there in 7 days, and he wasn't. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. Then, continuing in verse 13, "And Samuel said, 'You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you.'" Now, if you think about this, Saul had reason. You could even say that it was Samuel's fault, because Samuel said, "I'm going to be here in 7 days, and I'm going to make these offerings." And then he doesn't show up. And Saul has reason. And Saul has all these facts on his side. Number one fact, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand on the seashore in multitude standing against Israel. That's a significant fact. That's a fact you don't ignore. Saul's thinking to himself, "I have this army standing against me, and they're a massive army." And Saul didn't have a lot of people. He only had a few thousand. And there's 30,000. And that's just the chariots. Now, the second fact was they were in danger. And the people were distressed. They were afraid. And they started to hide. So all these people that were with Saul started to scatter. And Saul's thinking, "Okay, I've got 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, multitude of people against me, and my own few people are scattering into the caves and the pits and hiding themselves because they're afraid and they're not going to stand with me." And that's a significant fact. And the third fact was the people who did stay with him were terrified. So terrified they were physically shaking at the sight of the Philistines. You don't take someone who's afraid into battle. If the U.S. Army goes somewhere and there's a soldier who's scared, they offer him, "You want to sit this one out." They don't force him into it because that person's going to be a greater liability than an asset. So a soldier who's afraid is not only a useless soldier, but he's a dangerous soldier for his own side, potentially. And these people are standing there shaking in their boots. And that's a significant fact. And then he had a fourth fact. Samuel said he was coming and he didn't come. 7 days are up. No Samuel. Samuel gave the promise and he made it clear in no uncertain terms. Wait for me 7 days and then I will make offerings, because offerings have to be made before you go into battle. And Saul is looking at this battle that is imminent with fewer and fewer soldiers. No Samuel. The prophet did not do what he said. And now he's got to go into battle whether he likes it or not. And then the fifth fact was that even the few people that stayed with him started to leave. So he had only a few thousand to begin with. A lot of them already hid themselves. And Samuel doesn't show up. And as a result of Samuel not showing up, what he has left, they start to take off. He had five very significant facts on his side. And yes, if you observe this by sight, you could even say he had good reason and it was Samuel's fault. Those are the facts. Those are not disputable. The Bible tells us those are the facts. But then Samuel came in. And he came in with something different. He said, Saul, you've done foolishly. Why did Saul do foolishly? Because he lived by the facts. That's why. The facts were deceptive. Facts always are. We think facts are concrete, but they're not. Facts are deceptive. And the deceptive nature of the five concrete, indisputable facts that he was dealing with led him to enter into presumption, because his facts gave him the wrong premise. Facts always do. Now, we are very oriented to facts. I dare say that most believers are fact-based believers. And most people say, well, that's the right thing to do. You live by the facts. You live by truth, right? The facts are the truth. And the answer is wrong. The facts are not the truth. Facts are facts, truth is truth, and the two have very little in common. Recently, an old friend of mine contacted me. And he asked me a question. He said, what's the difference between truth and facts? And I got to thinking about his question, and I thought, you know, a lot of Christians are not real clear on the difference between truth and facts. My friend certainly is not unique in that. I'd say maybe even most Christians, and sometimes I think maybe even most pastors, are not real clear on the difference between truth and fact. We live by truth. We don't live by fact. We live by truth. So tonight for a few minutes we'll talk about living by truth. It's very tempting to live by fact. Don't ever succumb to that temptation. Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the truth. I am the truth. That means that the truth is a person. When you live by truth, you live by a person. Now that's not so difficult. The fact of the matter is, if we want to live at all, in reality, we live by a person. I'm not talking about biological life. When he said in that same passage, said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, that word life is the word Zoe. And that is not the same as the word bios. Biological life, every human obviously has that. But Zoe life, that's the life that is imparted from God to us. Not every human has that. Every human was made alive by God, and so every human possesses a soul. But not every human possesses the life of God. Not every human possesses Zoe. If I am to live by the person, I am going to do it through the cross. There's no other way to do it. People sometimes don't like that. People will hear it, they'll admit it, but in their practical lives, they don't like it. Because in their practical lives, they reject it. In their practical lives, they're very natural in their thinking. In their practical lives, they do everything they can to preserve themselves. You know that some people just have to have a reason to be offended? If they have no reason to be offended, they don't even see their own purpose. You know why? Because sometimes they have no purpose. That's all self-orientation, looking for a reason to be offended. And that in itself is looking for purpose on the part of people who have no purpose in themselves that they recognize. Yes, they in fact do have a purpose, but they don't recognize it. Why? Because they're self-oriented. You cannot recognize your own purpose if you are staring at yourself because your purpose didn't come from you. Your purpose only comes from God. But if you reject God, then no, you're not going to have a purpose that you can discern. And if you do have a purpose one way or another, it's still going to be self-oriented. Even if it's humanistic, it'll be self-defined. Here's the point. If you want the life of God, then you can only get it God's way. Because it's His life. He's the one who says how to go about it. He says, if you want the life of God in Galatians 2:20, you need to have a cross. Because the cross is the entry into the life of God. That's the doorway. But if you want to go in the room, you got to go through the door. If you want the life of God, you got to go through the cross. Self-preservation will keep you alone. It isolates you. It robs you of quality of life. It robs you of quality of purpose. It robs you of quality of thought. And it robs you of quality of expression. And ultimately, you're going to do things like look for ways to be offended. Now, you don't even realize you're looking for ways to be offended, but that's what you're doing. That's why it's so easy to offend people like that. You say something and they have something to say about it. You say something and there's going to be some kind of reaction. And it's always going to be about them. Why? No purpose. No cross. And they can even be miserable in it. But they won't pick up their cross. And so they're going to continue being miserable till the day they go home with the Lord. Simple as that. Unless, of course, they decide to get with it. Pick up a cross. And then they can have the life of God. Why? He is life. He's truth that leads to life. If I'm to live in truth, I'm going to take up a cross. Because apart from that, there is no truth. In John 17, 17b, the word of God is truth. That word became flesh in John 1:14. And it was full of grace and truth. That word is truth. You can't pick up a cross, but the word of God produces one in you. Notice people who don't get properly built up are the most miserable people there are. I know that's true in my life. If I don't get built up on a certain day, I'm just kind of miserable all day. Not edified, kind of drained of energy. Don't have it, not equipped for that day. Why? Because I didn't get my supply that day. It's like people who don't eat. They feel kind of run down all day long. They don't seem to have the energy. Well, if you don't eat spiritually, you're not going to have the energy either. But yet, they're just going to go about their day, not getting built up one day after another. Not practical, not convenient. Not believing that it works. But it does. They don't see the word as truth when that takes place. But the word is truth. And it produces the life and the energization of God in you. It is truth. Now, I don't care what your experience seems to be with it, because sometimes people's experiences are extraordinarily subjective. But I'll tell you one thing. If you want that life, you're going to get it through the Word. Because only the Word can produce the cross. This is how that works. In Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. Hearing comes by the Word, it continues there. That means that faith comes by the truth. The Word that is truth produces faith. Now, the Word itself is not simply ideas. The Word is a person. Remember, truth is a person. How do I draw near to God? I draw near to His Word. How do I have the life of God? I have the life of His Word. How do I have that? Through childlike faith. Mixing faith, childlike faith. No complication, no hesitation. Just receiving it, trusting it for what it is. It's the Word of God. And because it's the Word of God, I implicitly not only trust it, but I apply it. It becomes the foundation of my thinking. And then it changes who I am. That's the entry point of the life of God. That's what the cross is. Faith comes by the truth. Now, Saul had a wrong premise. His premise was based in facts. Now, there's a lot of problems with facts. Number one, and there's three basic things we're going to mention. There are problems with facts. Number one, facts can only be determined by sight, and they are always circumstantial. Now, there's a problem with determining facts by sight. Your visual field is made up of only 10% of what you think you see. In other words, your brain is processing only 10% of the information available in the area where your eyes can see. You are not utilizing 90% of the information that's out there. You are only utilizing 10%, because that's how human brains work. So when I look at something by sight, I'm only utilizing 10% of the available information. Imagine scientists who will discard 90% of their data and try to determine something based on only 10% of the data. That would be called ridiculous. Yet we do the same thing all the time. We discard 90% of the data just because of the way the brain works, and that part's not ridiculous. The ridiculous part is that we think that it gives us facts when we throw away 90% of the data. That doesn't give us facts. That gives us impressions. And it's about as good as it's going to get. Eyewitnesses are the most unreliable people, and any good police detective will tell you that. Why? Because there's so much that goes into actually even seeing what you think you see. It's not reliable. Number one, there's only 10%. Number two, your unconscious mind will determine the vast majority of what your brain interprets. You have no control over that. It takes things in without discrimination. No filters, no way to assess, no weighing of things. Everything has equal value in the unconscious mind. It's a mess in there. And this is your frame of reference for which you are trying to assess things if you're living by sight. Good luck with that. You're going to be a basket case. You have no ability in that regard. Nobody does. You're a human being. But yet, this is what we try to do. It was actually a form of deception that Satan brought in. When Satan approached Eve, he gave her the facts about the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he used those facts to misrepresent truth. Just in the same way that Saul's facts misrepresented the truth to him because they gave him the wrong premise, his premise became the facts. When the truth of the matter was, it didn't matter how many Philistines, and it didn't matter how few of the Israelites, God fought their battles anyway whenever they won. And then they acted presumptuously, they lost. Living in fact was a profoundly presumptuous error on Saul's part. Facts are pure subjectivity. Because they can only be analyzed by sight and because they're only circumstantial, and we don't even know what has gone into the circumstance. And we say, well, I completely get it. That cup is on the table. That is a fact. Well, very good, genius. Now, what in your life are you going to assess by the fact that the cup is on the table? Yes, it's a fact. It's also a completely meaningless and irrelevant fact. And sometimes people will use meaningless and irrelevant arguments to support their own carnality, such as living by fact. Well, I know it's there. This is a table and that's a fact. Well, very good. You're a genius man. You could pass kindergarten. Eve, in Genesis chapter 3, in verse 6, saw fact. She saw it. She saw it with her own eyes. It was a fact that the tree was good for food. She saw it. Indisputable, the facts right there. I'm looking at it, it's good for food. And then she gave a second fact. It's pleasant to the eyes. Well, for Pete's sake, if it's good for food and pleasant to the eyes, you can't go wrong, right? And she took her two facts and she made a conclusion based on her facts. And her conclusion was that the tree, therefore, was desirable to make her wise. And all the meantime, she had the facts and lost the truth. And that happens a lot to people. They'll have the facts and they lose the truth. The truth is a person. And the person said to her, don't eat from that tree. The truth already told her, don't eat from the tree. Because in Genesis 2:17, the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And people say, well, fact is, she didn't die that day. Fact is, her telomeres got changed and she started to die that day. Her facts took away the truth. And what she lost, she never regained. Oh, she did receive a promise. But she had now an old sin nature. Now she had to get out of the garden. Now she had to have pain in childbirth. Now Adam, because he went along with her, after all, they had the facts. He had to toil, tilling the ground by the sweat of his brow. And the ground didn't yield its fruit like it used to. That's where her facts led her. And they never recovered. So much so that when Jesus came And he started to challenge them later on in that chapter. Hey, who told you this? He still didn't see it. She did. Her fault. Eve, who told you? The devil did it. Neither one of them recovered. And they lived the rest of their lives without the truth because they accepted the facts. But it was a good-looking tree. The facts give you the wrong premise. The wrong premise gives you the wrong conclusion. Sometimes people say, what can I rely on other than the facts? And that person who's asking that question, they don't know the love of God. See, in Galatians 5, 6b, faith works by love. And faith is produced by the truth. And it works by love. The word works. Energomene. It's a middle voice of energeo. Middle voice means you produce the action and receive its benefit. You have the faith. You have faith. Your faith. It works by love of God. It means to be energized. But not just to be energized. It means to be made active. It's made active. It's made alive. It's made active. Sometimes people try to live in faith that's not energized. And their faith doesn't work for them. And they enter into striving because it doesn't work for them. This is what it works like. Sometimes you see somebody who has a need. And because the need is present, you feel religiously compelled to meet it. And so you go out and you try to meet their need. Because you feel religiously compelled. And somebody like that will get tired in meeting that need. That need will eventually become a burden to them. If they let it go long enough, they may get very negative about it because it's a burden to them. Why? It was a non-energized faith. An energized faith works like this. A loving parent sees their child that has a need. And it's the love for the child that will bring them to the point of meeting that need. And that parent receives an element of satisfaction. Not just encouragement, but satisfaction. Encouragement comes maybe if the child responds properly. But that's not what's driving the parent. The parent is driven by the love they have for their child. To meet the need. And the very fact of meeting that need provides its own satisfaction. This is before the child responds. That's what it means to have an energized faith. The energization, the activity, what made their faith active was love. And in that active faith brought its own satisfaction. And it was that satisfaction that kept it going. And it was never a burden. They could do that their whole life, and sometimes they do. I'm not saying they don't have disappointment or discouragement. If the child doesn't respond properly, of course it's disappointing. But they still don't stop. Because there is love that is providing energy. And in itself provides a satisfaction. Very big difference between the two. Sometimes we Christians try to have a non-energized faith because we don't draw near to the love of God. One of the most effective ways to have an energized faith is brokenness. When you actually go through it, people who aren't broken are usually fairly inexperienced people. This is one of the reasons why it's important for pastors to be experienced. You don't want to lay hands on a man who's a novice and identify him as a pastor. Because in his inexperience, Satan will get an advantage over him. And the advantage is that he lacks brokenness. In that brokenness, you find the love of God. It's amazing how genuine trial, genuine hardship, when it's responded to in positive volition to the promises of God, to the Holy Spirit's presence, will lead people to the love of God. In Romans 5, 3-5, they'll find the love of God there, but they'll be broken. That brokenness is important. A person who's been broken doesn't need to run. They can walk. There are some people who need to run, and running's fine. But the ones who really have what it takes are those who can walk. When Isaiah said, they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Walking is more tiring. Why? Running has its own satisfaction. There's satisfaction of some sight. I've covered this much ground, and it's very satisfying, especially in the call of God. But then you walk, and you don't cover a lot of ground. And it's harder. But it's still the call of God. Jesus had 12. He didn't have 12,000. And that was walking. Don't despise things that are small by appearance. Sometimes they are the greatest of the calls. We don't think that way. Why? You live by facts. There's only 12, Jesus. That's all I want. They didn't think of that. A faith that is energized by love is a faith that is built in truth. It won't come by sight. It won't come by the facts. It'll come by the character of God, the heart of God, the work of God in a person's life. We'll take them out of the facts and into truth. The second point is that truth is toward that which is not seen. Facts are always toward that which is. How do you come by your facts? If they are in fact facts. Well, you observe. You watch. You calculate. You analyze. You did all of those things. So did Saul. They observed. They were watching. They had the data. They had the analysis, and they had the wrong conclusions. Based on good facts. Saul was not mistaken when he saw that there were 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand in multitude. The Philistines even today are known for having a massive army. They were one of the great global superpowers of history. And Saul had reason to be intimidated, and so did the Israelis, if they looked at it by fact. Fact always looks Fact always listens. Fact always analyzes. But fact doesn't trust. Truth is always toward that which is not seen. Well, that which is not seen is a greater reality than that which is. In Hebrews 11:1, faith, which is what truth produces in us, is the substance. It's not a vapor and it's not an illusion. It's the substance of things hoped for. And it is the evidence. It's actual evidence. It's not a wishful thought. It is evidence. You take evidence into a courtroom and you better have it right. It points very directly to the reality of something. Well, it is the evidence of things not seen. See, truth is a greater reality than fact could ever hope to be. Because truth is the person and the character and the expression of the one who created all of it. What greater truth can there be? The person who made it tells you about it. The person who made not just the planets, not just the trees and the fish and you, the person who created history, space-time. Now, like Einstein told us, there is no difference between yesterday, today, and tomorrow. All of time is present simultaneously. There is no difference. It's all now. Facts don't see that. Facts can only see from one perspective. Truth sees from God's perspective. And that's where reality lies. Facts will see from your own perspective. And that's where subjectivity lies. Remember, you have no way of assessing facts. Yes, you can watch, but your eyes will frequently show you the wrong things. And that's been scientifically proven. Yes, you can hear, but your ears will tell you the wrong things. You can analyze, but you can't analyze with anything of substance. And so your facts will lead you to the wrong conclusions. Let me give you a true example. Dr. Russell Humphreys. He's a great creation scientist. PhD physicist. Used to work at the Sandia National Laboratories. And I forgot which planet. They were sending a probe out there to gain some information. And Dr. Humphreys used the premise of the Bible that God created it. It wasn't all that long ago. And the physicists that he was working with used the premise that it all came about in a big bang. Happened billions of years ago. The funny thing is that neither one's really right. The universe isn't young and the universe isn't old. The universe has no age, and we find that in the principle of creation relativity. If you're wondering what I'm talking about, go to Amazon, look up creation relativity, and invest 99 cents. It'll be worth your time and your money. But the universe has no age. It's not young, it's not old, it's not any age. And that's going to blow people's minds, because they don't understand how time works. But Dr. Humphreys worked on the premise that it's a young Earth. And if it's a young Earth, then it's probably a young solar system. And the question was something about the structure of the planet. And they found that Dr. Humphreys predicted it exactly right. And the Big Bangers got it exactly wrong. He worked on the right premise. The premise is important. But if your premise is in the facts, it's not going to take you to the right place. Because your facts are not as factual as you may think. Facts are always based on human interpretation, human analysis, and human observation. They are not based in truth. They are very faulty by their nature, because the ones who are processing them are very faulty. Well, if your computer is faulty, your results are faulty. And so facts are faulty. Truth gives you the reality of things. The Word of God tells you what that reality is. Christ's nature is the expression of that reality, because it is a person. The third point is this. In our own practical lives, what do we establish our life with God on? You will establish it on one of two things. You will establish it on faith, or you will establish it in self-righteousness. Ultimately, only those two things are what people build their life with Christ on. Self-righteousness is always established in facts. True righteousness is established in truth. And remember, truth produces faith. The just, you could say, live by truth, because truth produces faith. Self-righteousness is like this. You look at the facts of the matter. I'm a good person. Now, usually if you ask somebody, what does it mean that you're a good person? They'll say something like, well, I do good things. I'm nice to people. I try to help people when I can. My favorite answers for that are, I haven't killed anybody. Sometimes you go soul winning and you ask people, why do you deserve to go to heaven? Well, I haven't killed anybody. I haven't hurt anybody. So you say to them, well, so you're telling me that because you don't deserve to go to prison, you deserve to go to heaven. Well, that's a type of self-righteousness. I say, I'm so good. I've heard people say that. I'm so good. Blows my mind when I hear that. You want to step on their toe and you'll see how good they really are. I'm so good. I don't do bad things, so that makes me good. I don't quite see the equation. The self-righteousness is always based in facts. Self-observation, I'm not like that one there, as the Pharisee said. But the problem with the Pharisee there was that the publican went away justified and the Pharisee talked to himself. You see, your facts don't make you righteous. Faith is counted as righteousness. Now here's the problem with self-righteousness in a very practical sense. Self-righteousness is based in facts. That means it is inherently not based in faith. If it's not based in faith, in Romans 14:23, it's sin. So self-righteous people are saying, my standing before God is on the basis of sin. And that gives me ground with God. All that means is that the blood of Christ eradicates all your righteousness. It's eradicated. There is no self-righteous person before God. That is eradicated. Removed from time. Never even existed. That's a heck of a thing to establish a life with God on. Sin. That's like the adulterer saying, well, my good standing with God is based on the fact that I go out on my spouse. Yeah, that's going to get you far. Drug addict says, my good standing with God is based on the fact that I do drugs. Murderer, my good standing with God is based on the fact that I kill people. Seems stupid, doesn't it? Well, self-righteous person, my good standing with God is based on the fact that I operate outside of faith, which is sin. Same as the drug addict, same as the murderer, same as the adulterer. That's why nobody has any righteousness apart from faith. Because apart from faith, it's sin. You don't have standing with God because of sin. Faith. Faith responds in James 2:6. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. That word works is the word ergon, which is actually the root of the word for works in Galatians 5:6b. The idea is activity which is energized versus activity which is not energized. The character of God indwelling in you energizes your faith. Like this. I take a step of faith and I do something. I'm not afraid to do it. Why? Because I know God loves me. That's why. Sometimes we're afraid to take a step of faith because we don't think He'll come through. We think He will let us fall on our face and go out on the limb and let the limb get cut off. And some people say He's done that because they've had bad days. But you know what? Those bad days might have simply been something that God used to crack the nut open. Here's the point of that. God is kind. If you get nothing out of anything else, in any church that you happen to be in, get this. God is kind. He's far kinder than any human being. He's far more patient than any human being. He's far more generous than any human being. He's far wiser than any human being. And He is kind. He's kind beyond measure. It doesn't even make any sense how kind God is. Not if you look at it by sight. You think, why would He be? He just is. There is no why to it. It's His character. It's who He is. The problem with why is looking for reason outside of person. And you won't find that with God. His reasons are in Himself. God is kind. Don't be afraid of making mistakes. God is kind. Don't be afraid of getting it wrong. God is kind. You take a step of faith, don't be afraid to do it. God is kind. And you say, well, what if it's the wrong step? It doesn't matter. God is kind. God is always kind. When you realize that God is kind, it gives you a kind of energy. It allows you to deal with things and handle things and be able to do things that you never dreamt you could. Because it gives you the freedom to be released from yourself. That's why people live in self-preservation, because they don't realize God is kind. But He is. God is incredibly kind. People will point to circumstances and they'll go by their facts. So, well, what about the person who dies of cancer? Was God kind to them? You should see what they have in heaven now. You think they died. They didn't die. They moved. And you should see where they moved to. Well, one day you will if you're born again. Assuming they were saved. That gives you an energy and a freedom. And it frees you from you. That's the thing. It frees you from you. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, if you abide in my word, Jesus said, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth makes you free. Facts don't make you free. Facts bring bondage. Well, fact is, when I was 17 years old, somebody might say, I was a drug addict, or I was a prostitute, or I was an alcoholic, or I was whatever. That might be your fact. But the truth is that the blood of Christ eradicated that from space-time in Psalm 103:12 and Revelation 1:5. And you were never those things. That's the truth. Truth is greater than fact. Because facts are fleeting, but the truth endures forever. It sets you free. Imagine that. For example, the person who was in sin and gets saved, and they live in the guilt of what they think used to be. And the reality of the matter is that it never was. That they are in fact a new creation, one with God, His past, present, and future, but not just in theology, but because of the work of the blood and its effect on space-time in Revelation 13:8, being that upon which space-time is in fact structured and built. They never were anything but Christ. And that's all that ever was. Because God deals with time. He doesn't deal with facts. God is truth. He doesn't deal with facts. You see, you think your facts are what is honest. But they're not. Your facts are what is of your own construct. That's not honest. Well, it really was like that. Well, ask God. They really did sin. God says in Hebrews 8:12, I have no recollection of that. In 1 John 3:20, I know all things. And I don't know their sin. It never was. If it was, I would have known it. It never was. I cannot say to God, consider the facts. If I do, God will say to me, consider the truth. When I consider the truth, I'm set free. The woman caught in adultery, set free from the facts by the truth. And the truth made her free. And she was free. Because the truth brought the blood. In this way, in Romans 5:2, we have access by faith, which is produced by truth, into grace. That means we have access by it into the favor of God, into the kindness of God, and into the government of God. There is no burden and grace. But that's the truth. The truth is our access. When we have that access, we are free. Facts will lead to the wrong premise and ultimately always lead to the wrong conclusions. Truth, that's the right conclusion. Now people will say, well, doctors will diagnose you and those are the facts. Really? Well, the Word of God tells me that my time is in God's hand, not in the doctor's diagnosis. My time is in God's hand. C.T. Studd was in his mid-60s when he came home from India. He had double kidney disease, and all the churches that were supporting him would not support him in his desire to go to Africa. In those days, if you were a missionary to Africa, your life expectancy was 1 year. They packed their belongings in a coffin because they would need that coffin. They wouldn't need any luggage for the return. So C.T. Studd has double kidney disease and no one wants to support his desire to go to Africa. So C.T. Studd, who was told if he goes to Africa, he will die, and he'll die quickly, went to Africa anyway. And deep into the heart of Africa, among the first people there, for 18 years, he won countless Africans to Christ. 18 years later, he died. So much for the fact. Why? Because he lived in truth. Never confuse truth with fact. You don't live by fact. You can only live by truth. Either that, or you're not living. Amen? If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift, so simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.